After just a moment of prayer, a very interesting subject that Paul brings before our attention, of that which is a great danger, even to those who have come to Christ and have believed. There are many, many pitfalls, and we're going to look at one of those major pitfalls as we continue on in our passage. Let's just ask again God's blessing on the teaching of His Word. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the fellowship that we have together and for the feast which we have just enjoyed. As we've gathered around the table and fed the physical body and nourished the physical man. So we pray, Father, that now You will also continue from the previous study and our prayer time to nourish and strengthen the inner man. We realize that our real life is the hidden life, the inner life. And therefore, Father, it's our prayer You would work deep in our hearts and our souls, that the Word of God would reach the target of our human spirit in order that we might be transformed into the character and the image of the Lord Jesus Christ by the renewing of our minds. We pray that You will remind us again through the passage that we're about to study that the spiritual life is a matter of grave importance. Help us to recognize that we cannot take it lightly, neither with regards to our study of the Word nor with regards to the application of these things to our lives. Help us therefore to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Him. We pray, Father, that the things that we now study will be implemented in our lives as we go from this place. Let us leave changed people and let our lives constantly, to a greater degree, reflect honor, praise, and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been looking at the section in verses 11 through 15 of Colossians chapter 2 where Paul reminds us of what happened at the point of salvation. He uses two figures, you'll remember, as we've studied last time, common figures, rituals actually, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, that illustrate what happens at the moment of salvation. He speaks in those passages of circumcision. And he says that we have received a circumcision made without hands. You'll remember that we studied in the Old Testament that circumcision was the sign or the seal of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll remember that circumcision was imposed on a young male child at the age of 8 days, long before he could understand the message of salvation, long before he could believe. This ritual was given to that child in expectation and anticipation of their salvation. It reminds us that in the Old Testament, salvation was looking forward to the yet unfinished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And circumcision, as applied to us, is a reminder that at the moment of salvation, the power of the flesh is broken. We are separated from the power and the dominion of the sin nature. And he also speaks about baptism. And of course, in baptism, we have a symbol, a picture of our union with Christ in death, burial, and resurrection. Each of those three areas is very significant in the spiritual life. Death means the breaking of the power of sin. It means that the penalty of sin has been paid. Christ died for all of our sins. Burial reminds us that we have been separated from the presence of sin. A person in the grave is no longer a part of this world. And therefore, the burial is very significant in the sense of sanctification. And then, of course, the resurrection is a reminder that we have been delivered from the practice of sin. So these two symbols are spoken of in verse 11 and 12. And then you'll remember that there are five mighty works that we have also looked at in verses 13 through 15. I might just review those before we move on from verse 16. The five mighty works that happen at salvation. Number one, we have been made spiritually alive. We have entered into spiritual life. We have been born into the family of God. God has made us alive together with Christ. Secondly, we are forgiven. And the passage specifically says that He has forgiven us all trespasses. And that's tremendous because that means not only the trespasses of the past, that is the present and the future. We have been forgiven of all trespasses. The third great work is that He has blotted out our debt. He has blotted out the IOU between us and God. It's been removed from us. There is no longer a debt hanging over us. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Fourth, he has disarmed Satan and the fallen host. So Satan's power, Satan's weaponry, if you will, has been defeated. He has been disarmed. As a matter of fact, it says that he disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. And it would do you and I a world of good if we would just realize the next time we think the devil's after me, the devil's making me do this, the devil's trying to do this, just remember something. He's disarmed. His power is broken. I've known Christians who go through their life running around, the devil's doing this, the devil's doing that, oh, the devil's there, the devil's here. Remember something. He may look at you like a huge, vicious dog, but all he really is just a little chihuahua. And that great roar that he tries to imitate of the lion, he walks about like a roaring lion. He is not a roaring lion, he's a chihuahua. And all he can do is beep, 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 beep. And if you are outside the power sphere that God has given you, the power of the Spirit, the power of the Word, it's going to sound like he's a roaring lion. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're going to look at him just like David looked at Goliath. The rest of the world, the rest of the army looked at Goliath. They saw his size, they saw his strength, they saw his weaponry. David looked at him in faith and he was stripped, disarmed, and shrunk. And while all the others were saying, he's too big, he's too terrifying, he's too mighty, in the eyes of David, through the eyes of faith, he was just a little midget there, just squeaking away at all the things he was going to do. Everyone else heard his boast, and his boast shook the valley. David listened to it, and it was like the boast of a little toddling child. So it's very important that you and I remember this about the enemy. It's not that we make light of him. It's not that we diminish or disregard his wiles and his strategies. But it is extremely important that we understand that he has been once for all defeated. And when we begin to understand and evaluate life in light of a once for all victory, and that's actually the last mighty work, he has shared with us his triumph. He has made us more than conquerors in Christ. You and I do not have to become conquerors in Christ. We are more than conquerors in Christ. And if we will simply live our lives from the standpoint of our position in Christ and our standing in Him, these five mighty works, we will be living in abundant life. Just think of the benefits, just a few practical things that come from this. We have been made alive. Let's really live. Christ said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it abundantly. Let's enter into, let's lay hold of that abundant life. People oftentimes use the old Latin proverb or motto that means to seize the day. Well, let's seize abundant life. Let's seize the reality that is ours. We are forgiven. Therefore, let's live in purity. What is so wonderful about being forgiven if we don't live in the power of that forgiveness? Let's live in increasing purity, or as the Scripture says, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have it positionally. Let's perfect it through the outworking of it into our practical lives. He has blotted out the IOU. Therefore, let's live free. We are not debtors. Paul says to the Galatians, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Why would you want to be entangled again with a yoke of bondage? Stay free, live free. Act and speak as free men and free women, yet never allowing your freedom, as we're warned, to become a cloak of malice or a cloak of licentiousness. Should never do that at all. Satan is disarmed, therefore, let us press on. He can't stop us. What can he and all of his hosts do to hinder you and I? Jesus Christ made it very clear, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not. And too often we picture the church as a little gathering of a few believers up on a hilltop and down here all the hosts of the enemy, and somehow we're going to hold out. That's not the picture Jesus had in mind. The picture he had in mind was of a triumphant, advancing army that didn't stop for anything. That's what the church ought to be. The gates of hell, the strongholds of Satan's city, the citadel of the devil, cannot stand against a church that is advancing in the faith of what we have in Christ. And frankly, if the church would wake up to what we are and what we have, the world wouldn't stand a chance. Australia would not stand a chance if Christians woke up to the power that is ours. Wouldn't stand a chance. Human governments would not stand a chance. Nations would fall before the loving assault of believers on the move and on the march with the gospel on their tongue, with the word of God in their hand, with their hearts on fire by the Spirit of God. The world wouldn't stand a chance. But instead, what is the typical attitude of the church? Oh, the world's out there. They're after us. The devil's out there. He's after us. Oh, my sin nature. I just can't do this, you know. And so we go around weak and defeated because we've told ourselves from the beginning, I can't do this. I'm weak. I'm defeated. And so we live weak and defeated. And it's time that we as believers realize the mighty power that has been given to us. If we ever recognize it, if we ever wake up and begin to use it, some outstanding, mighty things are going to happen. Listen, the same God that parted the Red Sea is our God. The same God that came down in glory to dwell in the Holy of Holies indwells you and I. That Shekinah glory, the glory of His presence that made the Ark of the Covenant such a feared article to all of Israel's enemy, indwells each and every one of us here. And that Ark, which could not speak, could not walk, could not tell the gospel, can't compare, can't hold a candle to you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, indwelt by that power. We wonder, why does God no longer work miracles? I'll tell you exactly why He does not do mighty things. And I'm not talking about the goofy little miracles that a lot of Christians get all into, like, well, the guy's one leg was shorter than the other and God made it grow. Well, isn't that wonderful? Now the guy can walk around on two legs. Something that you and I do every day. What good is it if both legs are made the same and the guy can walk around if he's just as dead as most Christians around him? What's it going to accomplish? Doesn't accomplish anything at all. When I talk about mighty works, I'm talking about taking over nations. I'm talking about the church on the move. I'm talking about the revival and the evangelism and the outreach of Acts chapter 8. Then those who were persecuted went everywhere preaching the gospel, and they began to spread from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That church could not be stopped. Paul was like a one-man panzer division. What would happen if there had been 5 or 10 or 15 or 20? What would happen if you and I all woke up and began to really exercise the power that resides within us? The dynamic that belongs to you and I is absolutely astounding. These mighty works are only the tip of the iceberg of what Jesus Christ has provided to you and I. Let's begin to realize what we have, and let's begin to utilize the spiritual bank account that we have. Our bank account is unlimited. We have been given a checkbook, and it's called faith, and yet we're not writing any checks. Let's begin to write some checks on that bank account that we have. Now, it's in light of this that Paul moves on now to tell us, yes, you have these mighty things in Christ, but you need to watch out and beware of a very great danger and a very great threat. And it's not the threat that we often consider of the great danger of the power that's out there. The great threat is of the danger of Christians who have not grasped what they have. And so I want to look in Colossians chapter 2 at verses 16 through 23 at a very, very great pitfall to the believer. It is the pitfall of religious reversionism. Beware of religious reversionism. Beware of the counterfeit that the enemy will offer you. More believers have been hindered. More believers have fallen by the wayside. More believers have been led astray from their spiritual gift by religious reversionism than possibly any other single thing. Because we live and think and move and breathe in a spiritual environment, we all of a sudden decide that we should really get religious. And when we get religious, we're defeated. Listen to what he has to say. Verse 16. How do you like this for a start? Don't let anyone judge you. Great start. I like that. Why? Because it's one thing Christians fall into, don't they? Everywhere you go, what are Christians doing? Instead of judging the enemy they're to judge, instead of declaring judgment on the fallen realm, what are they doing? They're running around judging each other. Paul said, don't let anybody judge you. Don't fall into that pitfall in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. He says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. By the way, you have the substance. And as we read in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 10, you are complete in Christ. Why would you allow someone to come along and say, oh, you're not complete, you're lacking this, you're lacking that, you're lacking someone else, something else, and start judging you when the Scripture says you are complete in Christ? Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility. This is the crowd that wants the showy religion. False humility. Let's all walk around with stooped shoulders and shuffling feet, because we all know that a real humble Christian never has confidence, never has poise, never stands with the assurance and the certainty of their convictions. They're always kind of mealy-mouthed and no backbone, and they shuffle around and they say, oh, well, God willing, and maybe so, and who knows, and let's pray about it, and so on and so forth. We've all seen it happen. Don't let someone rob you, take away your spiritual privileges and provisions, and get you involved in a false humility and a worship of angels. People are all excited about angels today. They don't even realize the only ones they're worshiping are the fallen ones. Intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. See, it's the things that people claim they have seen that they haven't seen. How many visions have you ever heard about? I've had people come to me, oh, well, I had this vision and that vision, something else. And what happens? Their mind is puffed up. Their head is puffed up. But they can't stop talking about it. Vainly puffed up. Arrogantly puffed up. Arrogantly self-exalted by his fleshly mind. Over what? Something he never even saw. I heard recently about some guy who was giving his testimony, and this was actually being presented to kids as a true Christian testimony, and the guy talked about how he was an unbeliever, and he died, and he went down into this very deep dark pit, and he heard the devil cackling in the corner, and he started saying, no, I don't want to be here, and all this stuff, and finally a light opened up above, and so he started straining with everything that was in him to the light up above, and finally he made it into the light, and there was the Lord, and so he received the Lord, and he trusted in him, and then the Lord sent him back to earth and said, your job's not finished yet. And he's going around feeding people this cock and bull story, and people believe it. Now, in essence, you say, well, how do you know it didn't happen? It's very simple. There is no chance after death, period. My Bible says it is appointed to men to die once, and after that comes judgment. And you don't die, go to hell, decide you don't want to be there, climb out, go up and see Jesus, and have him say, I'll give you a second chance. So, based on the Word of God, I say it's bunk. Nice word. So why should we present this to little kids and rob them of their birthright in Christ and deprive them of something just because a guy is getting off on and getting a puffed head on telling people, I saw this, this was my vision. Aren't I a wonderful Christian? And by the way, I'm so humble. See, this is a very great danger, and it's rampant in the Christian world. It is absolutely rampant, this kind of thing. And people like it. You know why? I'll tell you why. Because it's easier being a slave than it is being a free man. It's easier having someone to tell you, do this, don't do that. It's easier having shackles on than having to stand on your own and face the world and make your decisions and live with the consequences of your decisions and study the Word of God and understand what you have and use it for the blessing and the benefit of other people. Nations are enslaved. Why? Because men would rather be slaves than free. People say, well, we're losing all of our freedoms. Why do you suppose that happens? Do you realize that in all of history, a free-thinking people have never been enslaved? The only people who have ever been enslaved in history are people who have already given up their freedom. You know how it comes out? It always comes out like this. Well, the government ought to do something about that. Oh, really? Well, they'll be glad to. They'll pass a new law and they'll tax you for it. Well, the government ought to do something about that. Oh, thank you very much. We'll do that. And so they do something, and they'll tax you for it. And every time someone turns around and says, well, the government ought to do that, all we're doing is saying, it's not my responsibility. It's not your responsibility. We don't want to be responsible. We have a government. Let's let them be responsible. And they say, thank you very much for that freedom. We'll be glad to take that away from you. The same thing happens in churches. Verse 19, here's the great danger, not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that's from God. How does the body grow? How can this church grow? There's only one way. We have to hold on to the head. We have to hold on to Jesus Christ, and we have to be vigilant, and we have to be absolutely resolute that we will not fall for anything that does not hold to the head. No matter how good it may sound, no matter how attractive it may appear, here's the question. Is it exalting Jesus Christ? Is it holding fast to Jesus Christ? Is it clinging to the truth about Jesus Christ as given in the Word? If it's not, we don't need it. Churches today, for the most part, are run according to business principles that are taught in the world. And it's amazing how within the last 50 years, the church has done a complete turnabout, and now the church is learning from the world how they should run their business. And by the way, I'll say this, and I've said it all the way through my ministry, any church that goes out and tries to conform to the world in the way it runs is a church that's going to fail, and I'll tell you why. It's just like we studied with the youth group previously about the person who had their life all planned out. Today or tomorrow, we're going to such and such a city, we'll buy and sell, we're going to make gain. This was a well-planned life. It just left one thing out. It left out the total control of God the Holy Spirit. It left out the total control of the will of God. It left out the place of the Word of God. And it gave up all its freedom for life that James says is a vapor that appears for a while and vanishes away and has absolutely no eternal significance at all. Whatever. Isn't it interesting that the early church, which is the only true standard of a church, let me emphasize that again for the sake of so many in the church history class, the only true standard for the church is the early church. No other church is the standard. Ephesus lost their first love. What was the recovery process? Remember from whence you have fallen. Sardis became a church with a name of living, but they were dead. What was the recovery? Remember what you received and heard. Go back to it. Go back to the beginning. Go back to your first love. How much of the world's practices did the early church have? None. And everything worked beautifully. Why? They depended on the spontaneous ministry of God the Holy Spirit in each individual life. And amazingly, as if it should amaze us that God's plan works, it worked. And every person played their part. And every person was necessary. And every person had a sense of fulfillment. And there was rejoicing, and there was power. And we relinquish that power because we decide that maybe we ought to start doing it the world's way. Doesn't make any sense to me. Verse 20 says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Listen carefully to what he said in light of what I have just mentioned. Since you have died to the world, why do you want to turn around and let the world run your business? In essence, this is what he's saying. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things that perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. How many times have we seen churches where these very problems exist? Judging you based on what you eat, what you drink, how you dress, where you go. Judging you based on whether or not you have a false humility. Be humble. What does that mean? To most people, it means act like a mouse before men. Listen, humility is only between you and God. It's not between you and men. If you have humility toward God, it will affect all your dealings with other people. But you're not being humble to them. After all, if we are all sinners, how do you be humble to another sinner? Oh, I'm lower than you. Oh, no, no, I'm lower than you. Oh, no, 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 I'm lower than you. Really kind of ridiculous, isn't it? Paul said he was the chief of sinners. Do you ever see him doing that? What was it he said about the great apostles in Jerusalem? He said, whoever they are, pillars of the church, whatever people call them, he said, they didn't add anything to me. Say, oh, well, Paul was being arrogant with the other apostles. He should have realized they were there before him. No, he was saying we're all sinners. None of us deserves any praise whatsoever. So why should I be falsely humble and act like something is true that's not? And this is not to degrade or bring anyone down. It's simply to say humility belongs to God. That is rightfully what we give Him. He says in verse 23, these things indeed have the appearance of wisdom in a self-imposed religion. Listen carefully because this is the great deception. There is the appearance of wisdom, but it is demonic. Keep in mind, James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, he talks about wisdom. He says, the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable. But he said, this wisdom is not from above. This is earthly, sensual, devilish. It appears to be a wisdom, and yet it leads to destruction. It leads to defeat. It leads to misery and sorrow in the lives of people. He says, these things have a false humility and a neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. All they do is cover our sins. They don't deliver us from sin. They don't give us victory over sin. They don't bring us to strength and power over sin. It's just a facade. It's just a cover. So in essence, what do we have? Well, we have religious reversionism. How does religious reversionism take place? Basically, you have three steps in this passage. Number one, it begins with judging. Let no one judge you is a present active imperative that says, stop allowing this to happen. It means that they are allowing it to happen. It means that they are subordinating themselves to it. And you know as well as I do, if you've been in legalistic circles, how it happens. If the mindset, if the mentality is, we don't do this, and you happen to come in and you are a free believer and you live your life in freedom as unto the Lord, and that doesn't happen to be a standard that you've imposed on yourself, but everyone here has this judgmental attitude, we don't do this, what happens? Oh, well, I guess I better go along. I guess I didn't realize that Sunday morning was the only time that you can actually have worship. And I mean, here we are meeting Sunday afternoon. We used to celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday morning. We had a guy come along one time and he said, I'm not going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at breakfast time. Oh, well, gosh, excuse me. I didn't realize that you could only eat the Lord's Supper at supper time. Nothing but a legalistic standard. Has absolutely no connotation whatever on the meaning of the celebration of the Lord's table. Well, we celebrate the Lord's table every Sunday. Good. You should do it as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup. Nothing wrong with doing it every day, but you don't let anybody judge you if you don't. See what I'm saying? Stop allowing people to judge you. It means that there are times you're going to have to stand up. Now, if they're judging you as wrong and you're wrong, correct yourself. There is a place for receiving correction. And if someone points out to you, in applying the Word of God, this is wrong, then obviously correction is the only thing. But if it's not there in the Scripture, don't let someone judge you. I heard a guy one time say that no spiritual believer, this was over in America, no spiritual believer would ever wear cowboy boots. Well, I happened to go to his church. You know? I mean, people come up with all kinds of goofy things. What you can wear, what you can't wear. How you can talk, how you can't talk. Do we ever stop and think? I mean, if you look around at this group here, you'll notice one very obvious thing, and that is we're all different. God did not mash us all into the same mold, and I thank Him that He didn't. He made us individuals. And as individuals, we not only look differently, we think differently. We act differently. We speak different. We do the same thing different ways. It's wonderful to have that variety that God has placed into the body, which is made up of those many members with all, as Paul says here, of the different ligaments and tendons and the joints and all those different little parts that are a part of a body. And isn't it wonderful that a body has all those different parts and yet the whole thing comes together as a completed whole? This is what we need in the church. It begins with judging. Religion is judgmental because it's divorced from grace. Just a few thoughts on this. Religion is judgmental because it's divorced from the grace of God. Judging, of course, is contrary to the whole spirit of Christ. Judge not that you be not judged. That is a command that we're given in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ is the only one who is qualified to judge. James tells us this in James chapter 4 and verse 12. There's only one lawgiver who can save and destroy. If I can't save or destroy, what right do I have to pass judgment? Don't judge. Religious judgmentalism is falsely concealed as so-called discernment. But remember the one element in judging that is not there in discernment and is a real easy one to pick out. Judging. Discernment is non-judgmental. It is simply pointing out a fact from Scripture. That's all. And when you use discernment in dealing with people, counseling with people, encouraging or exhorting people, and you point out to them that a certain thing they're involved in is contrary to Scripture, that is a proper application of discernment, and you just leave it there. You don't bring them up before the church and say, either you're going to do things our way, or else we're going to make life miserable for you. We're going to talk about you behind your back. We're all going to separate from you, and so on and so forth. I've seen this happen in churches. I pray to God that it doesn't happen here, because it happened in one of my churches and it ruined one of the most magnificent things I've ever seen. Judging, maligning, running others down. And once those little bitter whispers, once those vindictive little murmurings begin in a church, and once they begin to catch from one to the next, it spreads through that church like fire, and you can have the most magnificent, dynamic church in the world, and it'll be destroyed within 6 months' time. What is it James says in James chapter 3? Behold how great a forest a little fire can burn up. Behold how great a spiritual work vindictive little tongues can destroy. Don't let someone judge you. Certainly don't allow yourself to fall into it. This is what we refer to as religious peer pressure. Religious peer pressure is group judging of an individual. Let's all gang up on this person and judge them so that they will conform, and this is certainly wrong. The first step is judging. Let no one judge you. And he gives a few illustrations here of food and drink and festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, whether or not you're celebrating the right religious holidays or not. Maybe you don't celebrate Christmas and other people do, so they judge you. I've known Christians who judged other Christians because they do celebrate Christmas. Maybe you celebrate Easter. Someone else doesn't celebrate Easter. They judge you. All of these kind of things. He says these things are only the shadow. What do they speak of? They're just a picture of Christ. Christ, however, is the substance, and you have Christ. Step number two, control. First, the judging is designed to create a sense of shame and humiliation so that the person will place themselves under the power of the group, religious peer pressure. Next comes the control, and the control is mentioned in verse 18 where he says, let no one cheat you, and the word cheat is kata brabuo. It's a very impressive and interesting word. Kata brabuo. Kata is, of course, a preposition that means down. Brabuo is the word that means to actually be your umpire, to be your referee, to preside over, to govern you, and therefore it means don't let anyone put you down as your umpire, your judge, your governor, or anything else. The very same word is used in Colossians 3:15 where the peace of God is supposed to rule over you, but not other people. Let God's peace rule over you. Let it guard and garrison your heart, but don't let someone else have that place. So here's what happens. When anyone submits to religious judgmentalism or religious peer pressure, you are brought under the sway of their power. The moment that you bow to that, you have said, in essence, it is right that you should be my umpire, my judge, my governor. It's right that you be in control over me. Spiritual control then becomes the issue. This very attempt was used against the Apostle Paul. They attempted it first in Acts 15, verses 1 and 2. You remember that they tried to impose circumcision as a means of salvation. He talks in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and I think it's good to just share these with you. So if you would, just look at Acts for a minute. I want you to see how religious peer pressure and religious reversionism takes root in a group. In Acts 15, it says, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. See, here is the barb in the judging, and that is, we're going to take away from you the claim of salvation. Verse 2, therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, a dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem. And so that's exactly what they did. They went up to Jerusalem, to the first Jerusalem council. You'll notice how once they get their foot in the door, they begin expanding it, because in verse 5 of Acts 15, it says, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary not only to circumcise them, but command them to keep the whole law of Moses." I mean, once we get this one little hold on them, then we're going to impose the whole load. Basically what happens. Later on, if you'll just turn to Acts 21, and by the way, Paul refused to stand for this. He tells us this in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He tells us when he went down to Jerusalem, he said, "I would not stand for it even for a moment." In essence, what are we saying? Paul would not let them stand as a judge. But you know what? There came a time when even the great apostle Paul, even the mighty apostle of grace, even the great apostle to the Gentiles, fell prey to the very thing he warned you and I about. How dangerous is religious peer pressure? How dangerous is religious reversionism? It is so dangerous that even a man steeped in the doctrines of grace, even the very apostle to whom the doctrines of grace were revealed, fell prey to that subtle demon of religious reversionism. Look with me in Acts chapter 21. In Acts 21, we have the story of Paul going up to Jerusalem. And we begin in verse 15, and it says, "After those days, we packed up," this is Luke speaking, "and we went to Jerusalem. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Here is the false fellowship being extended here. "And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And when he had greeted them, he told in detail those things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" In other words, what they're saying is, "Paul, now stop and think about this. You're a Jew. All of these new believers are Jews, but I want you to notice a difference, Paul. They're all zealous for the law, and you're not. There's a problem here, Paul. Paul, you're out of step with the rest of Christianity." Thank God that he was. Would to God that he would have stayed out of step, because the rest of them were involved in religious reversionism. "They are all zealous for the law." Now, isn't this the very same thing he wouldn't stand for an hour earlier? Isn't this the very thing he had no small dissension about? Isn't this the very thing that he resolutely refused to give in to? Absolutely it is. And yet it comes to him in a different setting, under a different face, and he falls flat on his face. Look what happens. "They are all zealous for the law. But they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses." Paul, by the way, did not teach that. And I'll tell you something that any pastor who is worth his salt is going to run into. He is going to run into more lies told about him to other people in an attempt to destroy him, because he absolutely refuses to walk in step with the religious reversionism around him. That's the best thing that can ever happen. "They've been told that you're telling the Jews among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done?" Ah, we have a problem here, Paul. What are we going to do? Tell you what, we have a solution. "The assembly must certainly meet, and they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you." Here's the solution, Paul. "We have four men who have taken a vow. Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses." And by the way, whenever you fall for this, you'll always pay the tab. Paul, you join them and you pay for their sacrifice. You pay for their foolishness so that they can shave their heads and all may know that those things of which they are informed concerning you are nothing. Listen closely. "And that you yourself walk orderly, keeping the law." You would have thought that bells would have been going off in Paul's head. You would have thought that warning signs would have been flashing in front of his eyes. You would have thought that the book of Galatians would have been screaming at the Apostle Paul the very things that he wrote. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Do not be enslaved again in a yoke of bondage." And what did he do? He stuck his neck in the yoke and they threw the locks on him. And I use this as an illustration so that you will understand that the moment that you accept the false judgment of other people, the moment you bow to that, then they have control. And once they have control, they will rob you of your spiritual effectiveness. They will rob you of your joy in Christ. They will rob you of your eternal reward. Go back to Colossians chapter 2 and you will see what happens. First comes judging, next comes control, and third comes slavery. And the slavery actually has already been pointed out in verse 8 where he says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." And the phrase "cheat you" in the New King James, in the New American Standard, is "takes you captive." The word actually means to make you a slave. Let no one make you a slave. Let no one take you into slavery. The end result of religious reversionism, and what by reversionism, here's what I mean, the normal, natural Christian life is to go from the cross to the crown. When we turn from the path God has set before us, when we fail to keep our eyes on Jesus as the only author and finisher of our faith, when we turn to any other devices, we are not going forward, we are now going backwards. That's religious reversionism. And they're going backwards. They're just like the Jews going back into Egypt. Now they're going back into the Old Testament. Now they're going back to the law of Moses. They're turning away from the cross. They're turning away from the finished work, and it's not yet finished for them. Now they have to make it happen through their own efforts and their own labors and through their own good works and their own obedience to the law, and on and on and on and on and on and on. It's a tragedy. It's a terrible thing. I want to show you very quickly the stages of this and how it happens, but first, let me give you just a couple of warning points. Under the principles of spiritual liberty, under the grace of God, the most sacred responsibility of the believer, and I hope you get this point and I hope you live by it, I hope you're willing to die for it. The most sacred responsibility of the believer is to live his own life as unto the Lord. To live his own life as unto the Lord. By the way, this was so well understood in some of the early forms of the Puritan movement, also known as the Pietist movement. There were aberrations in those two movements, one on the continent and one in England. What was called Puritanism in England was called the Pietist movement in Europe, and it was a turning away from all of the religiosity with an emphasis on living your own life as unto the Lord. And they recognized this so well that one of the writers of that at the time, a man that you may have heard of by the name of Hawthorne, who wrote a little book that is now turned into a movie. I haven't seen it, don't know whether it's any good or not, but it was The Scarlet Letter. And he made a statement on this, and this is what he said. So solemn and sacred is the responsibility of the believer to live their own life as unto the Lord that one of the most blatant violations of that sacred responsibility is ever intruding into someone else's life. That was a Puritan that wrote that. One of the most subtle, dangerous violations is to tamper in the soul of another human being. We know this from Scripture. The Scripture warns us, let us not be many teachers. Let us not push ourselves into a position of teaching others. Let us not try to push ourselves into controlling another believer's life. Why? Because that position of a teacher has grave responsibilities with it. And when we usurp that authority and when we assume that position, and it is not a calling of God and it is not a God-given place, and especially and above all, when we violate it by trying to enslave that person to our whims and dictates, we have done the most fiendish thing that we can do as a believer. It is a terrible, terrible thing for a believer to fall into, and when that happens, we will know the meaning of the statement, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because He deals seriously with such things, and I've seen it happen many, many times. I've seen people who have spread the rumors, I've seen people who have done the maligning, I've seen people who have tried to impose the judgment, and they're with us no more. I've seen it many, many times through the years. God will not tolerate that kind of thing for very long. It is a dangerous, dangerous thing to try to raise yourself above another believer and impose your standard on them. Don't ever fall into it. Never surrender your spiritual liberty or your ability to think for yourself. Spiritual self-determination and spiritual self-government is a responsibility of every believer. This is why in spiritual growth, in spirituality, and in spiritual maturity, even in spiritual leadership, four areas that we find this one quality, self control. When the Bible talks about spirituality, self-control is there. When it talks about spiritual growth, self-control is there. When it talks about spiritual maturity, self-control is there. When it talks about spiritual leadership, self-control is there. Why? Because it is of utmost importance that each of us as individual believers learn to live our life as unto the Lord. That is something that I promise you will take up all our time. I have no time to control you. I'm too busy taking care of me. I can teach you. I will try to encourage you. I will warn you when we come to passages like this where warning is necessary. But if you come to me with problems in your life, don't expect one thing from me. Don't expect me to make up your mind. I will not do it. I can't do it. I can't tell you what only the Spirit of God can tell you. I can give you passages. I can give you principles. I will give you counsel. And then I'll step back. And you will have to make the decision yourself. Paul's admonition, Romans chapter 14 and verse 5, let each man be thoroughly convinced in his own mind. Romans 14 and verse 12, each of us will give an account of himself to the Lord. If each is to be convinced in his own mind and each gives an account to the Lord in his own behalf, what does that imply? But each must live his own life as unto the Lord. So once again, violating the sanctity of a soul of another person, prying into their life, seeking to gain spiritual control and dominion over them is a grave violation of the plan and the purpose of God. I want to give you a defense against this, but first, if you will, turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here, Paul tells us the six results of religious reversionism. These six things happened to the Galatians. And later, these six things happened to the Apostle Paul after his fall in Jerusalem. Galatians 5:1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free." Standing fast is each believer's responsibility. Do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. How can you be entangled with a yoke of bondage? Three steps. Number one, it begins by subordinating yourself to the judgments of others. Secondly, you will surrender your own spiritual autonomy before the Lord as a believer priest. And third, you will end up in the shackles of their slavery. It's a terrible place to be. When we are entangled in a yoke of bondage, six things happen, and they're given in the passage. Let me just review them. Number one, the yoke of bondage is spiritual slavery or spiritual enslavement. That is result number one. Result number two, in verse 2 he says, "Indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised," that is, if you give in to the demands for circumcision, "Christ will profit you nothing." In other words, you lose the practical benefits of your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're still a believer. You haven't lost your salvation. You're just losing all the benefit. Christ will not benefit you if you are enslaved in a yoke of bondage. Why? Because he won't go there. No way the Lord of heaven and earth is going to be enslaved. Third, verse 3 says, "I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised," and please keep in mind that whether it's circumcision or any other religious ritual or anything, whatever they use to try to enslave you, "I testify to every man who becomes circumcised, he is a debtor to keep the whole law." What have we done? We have gone right back and we have become a debtor to a debt that is paid. What did Paul say? He has removed the IOU from us. He has paid our debt. You know what this says? If you want to live under legalism, if you want to live in slavery, you owe the whole bill. Say, "Oh, well, I just want to help the Lord out a little bit." Well, God says, if you want to help out a little bit, you're going to pay the whole bill. You're responsible for the whole tab. You want to keep a little of the law, you have to keep it all. And if you fail to keep it all, there's only one result, condemnation from God. I'd rather stand in grace, wouldn't you? "Having been justified by faith, let us have peace with God, by whom we have access by grace, into this, or by faith into this grace in which we stand." I'd rather stand in grace, wouldn't you? much better to have a standing in grace. Number four. Verse 4 says, you have become estranged from Christ. This is alienation, spiritual alienation from Christ. Why does it happen? Because of the hardening of the heart and scar tissue in the soul. When we fall for religious reversionism, the hardening that takes place alienates us from Christ. We no longer know Him. We no longer understand Him. We no longer are in sympathy with Him. We no longer are functioning together with Him. We've been alienated, estranged. We're just like two people that were once married, once they had intimacy, once they had compatibility and rapport, once they had everything so close, and now they're like two strangers. Say, oh, that's my ex. How sad it is that there are a lot of Christians and Christ is their ex. They're as alienated from Him and estranged from Him as a man and a woman who have been divorced for 10 years. They have no real understanding of Him, compatibility with Him, or anything like that. Fifth, you who attempt or desire to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. Now, a lot of people think to fall from grace or be fallen from grace means loss of salvation. It is true that you can fall from grace. It is wrong that you can lose your salvation. Someone asked me the question, is it possible to fall from grace? And I say, absolutely. Paul tells the Galatians that they had fallen from grace. But the question is, what does it mean to fall from grace? What is grace? Isn't grace the environment in which God has called a believer to live? For by grace we have been saved through faith. Isn't grace the standing that we have in Christ? We are to stand firm in the freedom that we have in that grace. God's grace gives us all of the provisions that Christ bought for us at the cross. What happens when you fall from such a place? Well, let me put it to you this way. It's like being a prince in a palace and falling to the place of a pauper. There you are. You say, but my father's the king. Well, what good does it do you while you're laying there by the side of the road, hungry and cold and shivering? The benefits are gone. The blessings are gone. You're still a child of the king. But the sad thing is you're a child of the king that's living like the lowest beggar of the land. And it's a tragedy because I think that many, many believers are living in this way. We have a birthright of power. Where is that power in the church today? We have a birthright of joy. Where is that joy in the church today? We have a birthright of victory. Where is that victory in the church today? What we see in the church is the same thing we see in the world. Why? Maybe because we've fallen from grace. Maybe because we're trying to act on the same motives that drive the world. Maybe because we haven't opened our treasury in such a long time nor taken advantage of the vast resources and spiritual wealth that is given to us. It's such a tragedy when you see believers who are living lives of misery and bitterness and unfulfillment and unhappiness, and it's all because they simply will not do things God's way. And sometimes it's just self-will and rebellion, and sometimes they're even very religious people. But they've fallen for a great danger, and that is religious reversionism. And they're out there telling you about the visions that they've had, and it swells their head. Why? Because it promotes them. It exalts them. It lifts them up. It's a terrible, terrible thing. Verse 5 says, for we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. How? By faith. Not by anything that we do. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but what? Faith working through love. So the sixth danger is going to be a dead faith and a lost love. Let's be honest with ourselves. How many of us can sit here and say, I can remember the time when my spiritual life was a cause of joy. I can remember when I was vibrant. I can remember when I was witnessing to everyone that I saw. I've had so many believers tell me, as a new Christian, I was witnessing to everyone and then I grew to spiritual maturity and I haven't witnessed to anybody for 10 years. Does that make sense? I mean, there's something wrong there. I remember when Jesus Christ meant everything to me. Now he seems to be a stranger. This is what Paul's warning about. And finally, verse 7, you ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? The word to hinder is a word to cut in on a runner, and therefore you are hindered from finishing your race. In other words, what he's saying is you cannot run with endurance the race set before you. You are not going to finish the plan of God for your life. You have been hindered. Someone cut in. Somebody tripped you. Someone tried to judge you, and you let them do it. And you willingly laid down the right that you have as a child of God to stand before the Lord, to confess your sins to Him, to receive cleansing from Him. And friends, I've been under pressure to give in to this kind of thing like you can't even believe. I couldn't even describe it to you. The enemy will use such subtle means to try to get you to bow, and it will be tearing literally every shred of your heart and soul and body from you. Bow to our dictates. Bow to our judgment. Bow to our control. Just let us get you under our thumb, and we'll ease up a little on the pain and the judgment and the shame and everything else. And I'll tell you, the hardest thing on earth is when you're lying there with your face covered with blood and your teeth and your mouth full of mud and you've been kicked about 100,000 times and they're saying, just bow and we'll let you go. And you look up and say, never, not while I'm alive. Not this side of death. And they'll hate you for it. I had believers when I came here that told me that I would never get started here because they were going to see to it that I didn't. Here I is. I don't know how many times, I couldn't tell you how many times I've had people say, we will destroy your ministry. And I've always given them the same answer, and it always makes them mad. Give it your best shot. Because if you can, it's not of God. And if it's not of God and it can be destroyed, it needs to be destroyed. So you give it your best shot. But if it's of God, and you use every tactic you have, and I don't so much as lift a finger, and God gives me grace and mercy and lifts me up, and you go down, does that say anything? I warn you about this because it's a thing that threatens every church. It's a thing that will threaten everywhere that the Bible is going out with authority and power. It's a thing that threatens every Christian. When you begin to grow in your life and you begin to advance in your life, Satan is going to bring someone along that you look up to or you admire, or someone you think you should give authority over your life, and they're going to say, hey, here now, you need to be doing it this way. Just come under my control. Let me guide you and direct you, and so on and so forth. And we hand over to them the key to our heart and our soul and our life. We can't do that. It happens sometimes from the pastor who tells you, I'm in control. You don't need to think. You don't need to have a mind of your own. Just surrender your will. Just bring it up here. Lay it right here on the pulpit. You just bring me your volition. Lay it up here and surrender it. I'll tell you what to think. I'll tell you what to believe. And I'll tell you that it's an evil, terrible, demonic thing. You never surrender your mind, your heart, your soul to anyone but Jesus Christ. You never surrender your ability to take this book and utter